We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8 and verses 1 through 10. This is actually the parallel passage that we're about to hear and then see portrayed. The feeding of the 4,000. This actually comes from Matthew chapter 15.
Jesus called his disciples to him and said,
I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way.
His disciples answered,
Where could we find enough bread in such a remote place to feed such a crowd?
How many loaves do you have?
Jesus asked.
7.
They replied,
And a few small fish.
He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan.
Would you go ahead and turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8. Find the New Testament. Matthew, Mark. For some reason, it springs to my mind evangelist Paul Levine's advice to young women going on a date. He told them to take your Bible. When you get in the car, plop it down on the seat right between you and the young man. Because he said if he has to climb over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get to you, he's going to think twice about it. I might add, if you carry a big enough Bible, you can smack him with it. I get incredibly frustrated, I must confess, with the issue of racism in our America today. I think that we have come a long, long way. I am ashamed to admit to you that years ago, even in Christian circles, I heard some jokes being told that I used to think, well, there's no harm in that. Why can't you poke fun at people? Why can't they poke fun at us? And then when I pastored up in Brazil, and it's getting harder to believe, but I was young at one point, and I actually was shared the youth group with another fellow at that point. And in our youth group, we had a young African-American young man. And I remember not too long after coming to that place, being in a situation where I heard somebody tell a joke that I would have thought was perfectly innocuous and, oh, don't people shouldn't get their feelings hurt that easy. And I remember listening to it, and all of a sudden, it just didn't seem funny to me anymore because it seemed like to laugh at it would have been making fun of Jeremy. And Jeremy would have been the first to tell you that he was not a perfect kid. He was a big galoot in some ways. He was had a good heart. He was kind of like a bull in a china shop in other ways. But I thought to myself, I wouldn't want to hurt Jeremy's feelings. It changed my perspective a little bit. And in terms of having interactions with other races, with people of color, now you understand my folks came up from Kentucky. My grandfather moved to Indiana, frankly, to get away from farming. And so I've told you before, I am a proud Kentucko-American, born here in Indiana, but that's my lineage. And so I guess you could say I was a little old Baptist, didn't get out much. You know, I didn't really have a lot of contact with people who weren't of my race. I mean, when you go to school in a place called Whiteland, there's probably not a lot of possibility that you're going to meet, you know, somebody of a different color. But I also remember some of my early trips to Chicago and kind of with fear and trepidation, you know, and I'll tell you the first three interactions I remember with people of another race in Chicago. And one was I just left my son in his dormitory at the University of Chicago, and frankly, I was walking back to my car and crying. It's hard to watch where you're going when you're doing that. I just hate to say goodbye. And they have signs all over that say, curb your dog. I wonder what that means. Well, I found out what that means and why they should do it and that people don't do it. And I had sneakers with grooves, and I thought, I cannot get in my car for a five-hour trip back to Linton with that on the bottom of my shoe. So I found a twig, and I was leaning against a building and trying to scrape this stuff out of the bottom of my shoe. And a dignified black man with white hair came walking by. And I don't think anybody looks more dignified than an old black man when they look dignified. And he stopped and he looked at me, and in cultured tones he said, "It just makes you want to curse, doesn't it?" And I looked at him and I said, "Yes, sir, it surely does." And then on another trip up there to see our son, I was standing on a street corner with him, and there was a black lady who just got off the bus, and they have these prepaid transit cards that you can put money on, and then you can ride the E-train. You can ride the train until it's used up. And she looked at that, and she looked at me, and she said, "Here, there's still money left on there," but she said, "I'm not going to be able to use it, and you might as well ride the train." And I said, "Well, thank you very much." And then yet another time, it was winter, and I was in the white Crown Victoria that we had for a while. It was a great car. But it was not real good in snow, and there was snow in Chicago. And I got stuck in the only parking place I could find. And I'm trying to come back home, and I'm in this boat of a car, and I'm trying to rock it. And then there's this young Hispanic guy, and I mean, he has on the leather jacket and colors and the do-rag, is that what they call it? And he just, I would have looked at him and thought, gang. And he was with, helping some girl get in a car, I assume his girlfriend or something, and he saw me doing that, he come running over. And I probably thought, well, there go my wheels or something like that. And you know what he did? He ran, he got behind me, and he pushed, and he got me out, and he says, "There you go, sir." And frankly, I felt kind of embarrassed and convicted. That doesn't mean you can go up there and walk anywhere at any time in Chicago and meet wonderful people. But it does mean that not everybody out there has got a chip on their shoulder. And yet, again, I think back to the college I went to, and there was a young man, the only black man we had. His name was Dwight. And there was such a crying need for gospel preachers who wouldn't preach liberal theological junk to black congregations. And he had just come to Baptist Bible College. And a church had approached our college and said, we need somebody to come preach. And our president went and talked to Dwight and said, you need to fill this pulpit. And he said, I'm not ready. And he said, we will help you, but they need you. And it was a delight to know him. It was a delight to have him there. And yet, I still remember when he first came down to look at our college. And one of our brethren let all the air out of his tires. And I was so ashamed. I was so ashamed. So, in some ways, it feels like we've come a long way. But many observers feel like we reached a turning point of sorts back with the O.J. Simpson trial. Having been on juries myself, I don't want to fall into the trap of trying to decide a case based on what we see in the media, because only the jury gets the full evidence. But, of course, they showed that trial wall to wall, and what a circus it became. And with all of the evidence that was out there, it looked to the entire country, or to at least half of it, like here was a man who was so obviously guilty of a heinous crime that in the end, after this circus of a trial and what, three or four high-powered, expensive lawyers pulling all kinds of courtroom shenanigans, he was acquitted of murdering two people. And as if that verdict wasn't stunning enough, then there were the images of African American people across our country rejoicing in the streets, and the loud claims in the media that this whole thing was just because our culture was racist, and the only reason this happened is because O.J. Simpson was a black man. And at that point, a lot of white Americans thought, wait a minute, that's not right. Now, you throw into this mix what you can only call professional provocateurs. Some have termed them the leaders of the, quote, race industry. There is money in keeping this conflict going. They loudly declare racism at every opportunity, in every situation. And I get so tired of people who seem to make a living out of whipping other people up into a frenzy, whether there's anything to be upset about or not. And let me come perilously close to going where angels fear to tread without getting political, I trust. But the election of our country's first African-American president was supposed to put racism behind us. In the opinion of many, the problems have only gotten worse. So here we are in 2013, and if anything, the whole race question seems to have gotten more and more complicated. And I frankly wince whenever I hear even a politician that I might vote for, even somebody I like, get up and call for us to rise up and, quote, put an end to racism. Because I want to tell you two things. Number one, we should fight against unfair treatment of any and all races wherever we find it. But the second thing is, dear ones, there will be racism as long as there is sin in the human heart. And only Jesus is going to fix the problem eventually. Now, here's my question for you. What do you do when someone you love loves someone you hate? Or at least loves somebody you don't like very much? The Lord Jesus Christ had a wild and unpredictable way of crossing lines and loving people that you weren't supposed to love, according to society. And I still remember, either right after I came here or just before I came here, being invited to come and help play music in a little Assembly of God church in Terre Haute at a special meeting they were having. I want to say it was on a Saturday night, where I listened to a black pastor and a white man who had been a former member of the Ku Klux Klan here in Indiana stand up on the platform and both give their testimonies And the white man especially about how God had delivered him from racism. The black man about how he used to hate people like this. And they stood there with their arms around each other. I watched them embrace. I watched them talk about how Jesus broke down the walls between them. And I sat there and cried because that's how it's supposed to be. That's what Jesus does. And it didn't really come through here. You can even read through this section as you go through your Bible and not pick up on it. This is exactly what Jesus is doing here in Mark chapter 8. Now, what you need to understand is that this is the second time that Jesus has fed a great multitude. And liberal scholars or people who try to sort of undermine the authority of Scripture, they will say things like, well, this is obviously referring to the same event and somehow it got garbled and the details, you know, sort of don't match up. But it's obviously the garbled recollection, two different accounts of the same event. That is simply not true. And you can go through, they took place in different areas with different sets of people. And the biggest difference is the first time down in Galilee, Jesus fed 5,000 people who were basically Jewish in makeup. This time, the Son of God, demonstrating his love for all people, fed 4,000 Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And you weren't supposed to like Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles basically hated each other, distrusted each other, didn't like one another, tolerated each other if they had to. And Jesus crossed this line and people, how could he do that? Now let me give you seven words to unfold this narrative. And the first word is attraction. They were attracted to Jesus. Verse 1, in those days. Well, what days are we talking about? Some have called this the pagan detour, meaning Jesus and the disciples, their detour into a pagan area. I told you last week how Jesus, trying to again get away on retreat with his disciples, sort of went in a big semicircle. If this is the Lake of Galilee, he sort of went north and west and then came back around and eventually came back to the Sea of Galilee. And what you need to understand is that Jesus' ministry can basically be divided into thirds by region. And the first major part after his baptism, after John's execution in prison, he went to Galilee. And so there was his Galilean ministry. And then there was his ministry in this more or less pagan or Gentile region. Some have called it the region of Decapolis, his ministry there, the 10 cities region. And then Jesus, not long after this, begins to head south into Judea, and there was his Judean ministry, which led him ultimately to Jerusalem and then to the cross. So in those days, when he was there in that Gentile, heathen, pagan region with his disciples. Now look at what he says in the beginning of verse 2. Actually, the second part, he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days. Remember that all through these last couple of chapters, Jesus is trying to get away with his disciples and somebody will find him. And then he'll do a miracle or he'll do something. They'll sail across the lake and then they'll get with him again. He's going deeper and deeper into Gentile territory and they keep finding him and people are saying, oh, he's over here. And so despite what we could say their best efforts, the people finally found him and caught up with him and start sort of grouping around him. And they had been with him now 3 days. This is described as a great crowd. Over 3 days, if they had come, maybe on the spur of the moment, they would have exhausted whatever provisions they had brought with them. And when you think of the size of this crowd, in those days often they would only count the men. A crowd of 4,000 men plus, I don't know. When you think that our town is about 6,000 people, you begin to get some idea. As great as that was for them to have all that people, all those people in this video presentation, there were maybe a couple or 300 people on the screen that we saw. 4,000 people. Again, different place, different number, different kind of people. It was a different event. And Jesus said in the middle part of verse 3, he said, some of them have come from far away. Again, they had been seeking him for all this time. Oh, there he is, and the word gets out, and so there they come. And so it begins to sink in how big a group this is. People streaming to him from all over the region. They finally catch up with him in this lonely, desolate place. Why was he there? Again, he was trying to avoid sort of a popular wave of a crowd acclaiming him. Jesus said in John chapter 12, 32, and I, when I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, draw all people to myself. Jesus Christ draws people like a magnet draws iron filings. Even the profane are drawn to Jesus. I dare say in all of your life you have never heard somebody say in frustration, "Oh, Buddha." But how many times have you heard them take the name of the Son of God in vain? Even skeptics are drawn to Jesus. H.G. Wells, who wrote so many, what we can only call science fiction stories a century ago, he was not a Christian. Nor was he sympathetic to Christianity. He wrote a history of the world, and he had great esteem for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did not believe that he was divine in any sense, and yet he had great admiration for him. As unlikely a figure as Napoleon Bonaparte, the exiled dictator of France, had a fascination with Jesus Christ, and he would write things like, "I am able to evoke a devotion from people, from men, where they would willingly give their lives for me." But he said, "I have to be present on the battlefield." He said, after 18 centuries in his time, Jesus Christ still has people who would willingly die for him and his cause. There's even a quote where he says, Jesus Christ must have been more than a man. I tell you, he was the Son of God. I do not know if it's authentic or not. It may be that someday when we're walking around heaven, you'll see a little bitty guy walking around with his hand tucked in his robe like that. Who knows? The grace of God has done greater things. But this is why, because Jesus, when he's lifted up, he draws people to him. This is why every church should follow the advice of an Australian market research firm whose president was an atheist. But they were contacted by a denomination in Australia and asked what they could do to get their message out better and to encourage growth in their churches and their denomination. And so they did all of this studies, all of these projects. They consulted people, they interviewed people, and they came back. And they said, basically, we figured out people are not so much fired up about church or churches or Christians, but they are attracted to Jesus. So our advice to you is, quote, make much of Jesus. Yeah, I think Jesus told us to do that. That falls under the category, when all else fails, follow directions. But there was this attraction. Then Jesus' compassion, when again a great crowd gathered, the middle part of verse 1. They had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd." Now, when this happened before, back in chapter 6, you can see in verses 5, 35 and 36 rather, the disciples came to him in that first instance. And they said, "We need to send them away because they have nothing to eat and they need to go and get something to eat for the night." The disciples came to him. This time, Jesus initiated it. This time he called his disciples. He said, "I have compassion on this crowd." The word compassion literally means to be inwardly moved, not just emotionally, sometimes physically. I don't mean to be indelicate, but ancient peoples used to see the seat of emotions as being not the heart, but the bowels. And it doesn't take too much thinking to realize that when you're really emotionally moved by something, you can feel it to a greater or lesser degree in your gut. And so it makes sense why they would think this. But Jesus was moved with compassion upon them. And he said, "If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. They've been with him 3 days. Whatever food they brought with them was exhausted. If they tried to make it back all the way, they'd come from all over this Gentile region." Well, he had compassion on them. Wasn't this kind of a mundane thing for the Son of God to think about? I mean, he's preaching about eternal life and how to know God, and he's worried about the people's food. I can't help but think of when he raised the little girl from the dead, and the first thing he said was, give her something to eat. So when you read about the real Jesus in the Gospels and you begin to wonder, does he really care about my problems? The answer is yes, he does. This is why Peter said, cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. And remember, these people were not Jewish people. They were Gentile people. To most Jewish people, they were sort of outside of the scope of God's blessing, and Jesus cared for them. We have such a hard time thinking that God must care for us or for what's going on with us. I had a fellow, it was Richard Boo Jolly, and he told me once, he said, I get in my truck and while I'm waiting for it to warm up in the wintertime, I'll sit there and pray. And he said, I try not to bother him with my problems because I figure God is, you know, he's keeping the planet spinning and he's running the universe. I try not to bother him with anything unless it's, you know, something major. As if anything in our lives would be anything but a little thing to God. And it's almost an insult to God. In effect, we're saying we think we love our children more than God loves his. Because when you're a little one, child or grandchild, has a boo-boo, do you care about that? Sure you do. I'm afraid I deceived my grandson the other day because he got a little boo-boo. It wasn't much, but I knew it needed to be washed out, so we went and washed it out. And I thought it needs to be disinfected a little bit before we put this Band-Aid on. And I didn't tell him that it was going to sting. I said, here, let's put some stuff on it and it'll kill the germs. And I put a little Purell on it. And he sat there and he just started crying. And I said, is it stinging? And he nodded his head. I said, it'll go away in just a minute. It'll be all right. Because I knew I needed to do it. I knew Mommy and Grandma would say, did you put stuff? Yes, I did. In effect, I hurt him. But it was because I loved him. It's because I cared about his boo-boos. The things that happen to us sometimes feel so much bigger than boo-boos. But don't you ever think that God doesn't care. Even if sometimes he does things that seem to make it hurt more. So there was attraction, there was compassion, then there was a question that you almost can't believe the disciples asked. In verse 4, the disciples said, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, we just have to stop and think about this, because if you look back at Mark chapter 6, this is where Jesus fed the 5,000 Jewish people down in Galilee. And the end of that episode was, verse 43, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. It hadn't been all that long ago, maybe some months. Remember, Jesus' entire ministry took place in three and a half years. And so you got to ask yourself the question, didn't they remember this? Now, you got to keep in mind that their understanding of who Jesus really was developed gradually. We have sort of an advantage that they didn't have. We can read the whole story and know the end from the beginning in a way. I wonder if when they asked this question, Jesus felt like saying, excuse me? Like my friend Larry Spear does when I say something dumb. He'll just have told me, Brenda and I are going to go on a cruise next week, and then we'll talk a little bit, and then I'll say, hey, you want to get breakfast sometime next week? And he'll say, excuse me? Oh yeah, you're going on a cruise. Sorry. I should have known that. And yet, they didn't come and say, should we send them away? There wasn't anywhere to go. They didn't come with any practical plans. There was sort of this, how can one feed these people with bread here in a desolate place? Were they thinking, haven't we been here before? I don't know. But I also think it's just as likely, knowing human nature, knowing yourself, don't you think it's just as likely they had forgotten? We talk about short-term memory loss. There's such a thing as short-term spiritual memory loss, too. I once found a prayer list that I'd written out of 7 needs that I had. And to my great embarrassment, I realized that God had answered, in sometimes wonderful ways, 5 of those needs. And I hadn't thought about that, hadn't even been very thankful for that for many months or weeks. The only thing is, I was still focused on those last 2 needs. Oh, God, what am I going to do? Well, you got to do something. And he'd answered 5 out of 7. So maybe they had forgotten. Because we all know that even when God comes through for us in marvelous ways, we come into that next crisis, it's like we've forgotten all about it. And so then we see Jesus' provision. In verse 5, he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" I can't help but think, some of them are starting to think, this is starting to feel familiar. Do you remember? Oh, yeah. And they said, 7. Then he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. Look at the first part of verse 7. He took the 7 loaves, having given thanks. He broke them and gave them to his disciples. Verse 7, they had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. How many loaves do you have? They said, well, 7. And they may have thought, it'll never be enough. They may have thought, last time we had 5. It's the wrong number. It's not going to work this time. But when he gave them out to the disciples after he prayed, he gave the bread, and he kept giving, and he kept giving. And I have to think at this point, they're looking around and starting to grin. Oh, yeah! Oh, yeah! And then the fish, and he started giving them out, and he kept giving, and he kept giving. He says, oh, yeah! This is just like, yeah! But all they had were 5 loaves. Don't ever let a sense of inadequacy, like being unable to say inadequacy right. Don't ever let a sense of inadequacy keep you from serving God. There was so much spiritual richness that came out of Wales over a century ago. And there was a Welsh evangelist greatly used of God named Christmas Evans. Actually, this predates even that. Back in the 1800s. And Christmas Evans, he had one eye, he wore a patch. And he would travel around, he would preach, and when he would stay in a place, they would gather people into these inns or these somebody's house, and he would just preach to them, and God used him mightily. And it came time for the meeting to begin, and he wasn't out of his room, and so they sent a little girl back to knock on his door and tell him, "Everybody's here, we're waiting on you." And she could hear his voice inside, and she started listening. And Christmas Evans was inside and she heard him say, "I'm not going out there without you. I am not going out there without you." And she ran back and she told him, says, "He'll be here directly and that other one's coming too." And in all honesty, folks, if the other one doesn't come, we might as well stay in our room. What do we have? What do we have? The equivalent of 5 loaves and 7 loaves and some fish. Give them to Jesus. See what he can do with them. And then there was the distribution. He says, "I want you to set them before the people and the fish. These also should be set before them." The disciples, all our job is just to deliver what God said. All we got to do is deliver the bread. Rayanne and I once helped a caterer, a friend of ours asked us, "So we need some help, we'll pay you." I thought, great. I have never worked so hard for minimum wage in my life. And all in the world we did was run back and forth between the kitchen and all of those tables set up on the floor of Holman Center. And all we did was bring the food from the kitchen to the crowd. That's all we're supposed to do. It all comes down to this. Just be their friend, and when you get a chance, tell them what the Bible says. This is the distribution. But best of all, look at verses 8 and 9. And they ate and were satisfied. These were not meager rations. They didn't get all a little nibble. They ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. In the first event, there were 5 loaves and 12 baskets. I messed up the number a minute ago, but it won't be the last mistake I make. Hopefully, I'm done for the day. But the first time he fed the 5,000, there were 5 loaves, and they ended up with 12 baskets. These were Jewish people. The numbers 5 and 12 were important to Jewish people. There were the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and there were the 12 tribes of Israel. And I want you to understand that the word they used for basket in that first event, it was a small basket that you could carry in your hand. It was roughly jug-shaped. It was bigger at the bottom than at the top. And the people that Jesus multiplied those loaves and fishes for didn't have that far to go to get back to their homes. The word used for basket in this event was an entirely different basket, entirely different word. In this event, there were 7 loaves, and they ended up with 7 baskets full of fragments and 4,000 people. 7 is God's number of perfection or completion. 4 is the number of the world, as in the 4 corners of the earth. This speaks of God's perfect or complete love for all the world, for God so loved the world and all of its peoples, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. And these baskets, these weren't the little baskets that were sort of jug-shaped. These were large. These were what we would call hampers. They were just like the one that the Apostle Paul escaped from Damascus in when they put him in a basket and lowered him in the basket by rope from the wall of Damascus so he could escape from those who were after him. These were large baskets. And some believe that Jesus was providing more food, more fragments for these people for their longer journey back home. Satisfaction. A goat can eat itself full of styrofoam peanuts and be filled, but it will not be nourished. Landfills can look beautiful on the surface, but underneath they are filled with garbage. We can do that in our lives. But at the risk of sounding mundane or cliched, only Jesus Christ can satisfy. And the people make fun of this. We say, Jesus saves. And they make such fun of it. The place I used to clean when I was in college, I don't think vandalism is ever a great way to evangelize. Don't be an evangelist. But somebody had marked Jesus saves on one of the bathroom walls. And somebody else had come along and made it say, pesos save. Now there's a wit. I've even seen a little toy bank with a figure of Jesus. Jesus saves. And it grieves me. They don't understand. They're mocking something. But when you have people who really experience it, remember Dion DiMucci of Dion and the Belmont sang Run Around Sue and some of these other songs. Anybody seen my old friend Abraham? He came to the Lord Jesus and he sings a song. And part of the words he said, my Lord Jesus, you keep me satisfied. And he had everything the world could offer. And it was like eating styrofoam peanuts. He was full, but he wasn't satisfied. True satisfaction is found only in him who is the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The last word is mission. And immediately, there's Mark's favorite word again. He got into the boat with his disciples. By this point, they made their way back to the Sea of Galilee. And they went to the district of Dalmanutha. Some of the other gospels say Magdala or Magadan. Generally, we're all talking about the same region. Today, we don't know exactly where any of these places were, but it would be like different people saying, yeah, it's down near Duggar, or somebody else saying, yeah, it's down near Lent. And we're talking about the same region. Now, what you need to understand here is that Jesus and his disciples, in effect, the river is starting to pick up speed. Events are starting to flow faster. Jesus is entering the final phase of his ministry. He is beginning his final journey to Judea and to Jerusalem in order to go through his final week and his final appointment, the cross. Why did Jesus do all that? It all comes down to this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus died for me and for you, and he rose again. Jesus loves people that he loves people we don't even like, and he doesn't even ask us. He blesses people that we'd rather he didn't bless. We're like Jonah. We go up on the hill and we set up our folding chair and we sit there and we're waiting for the lightning to fall and turn all them pagans into a big greasy spot. Look what they did, Lord. I'll get them. I'm want to watch it. This'll be good. And then God doesn't do it because he loved the Ninevites too. He doesn't want to judge. He doesn't want to condemn. People condemn themselves. But Jesus loves me. He loves the world. He loves people we may not even like. But some of those people don't like us, and Jesus loves us too. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, what a mess we make of the world. Sometimes what a mess we make of our lives. You told us that if we'd listen to your words and do what you said, we would be like a wise man building his house on the rock. That if we ignored your words and what you said to do, we would be like a foolish man building his house on the sand. And how many times, oh God, have all of our plans and all of our intentions just been washed away? And yet, Lord Jesus Christ, you love us. You died for us. You rose again. You love those who are unlovely. Teach us to love other people like you love them. Lord Jesus, if you hadn't gotten Peter to overcome his prejudice and take the gospel to a group of Gentiles, we wouldn't be sitting here tonight. And you had to keep goading them. And you have to keep goading us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do love us. Help us, we pray, to show that same love to others. Help us to be like you, red and yellow, black and white, Jew or Gentile. They are precious in your sight. They should be in ours as well. Now, Father, we need you. We need our shepherd. We need the Lord Jesus. And we need your provision. We need you to come and multiply our loaves and fishes sometimes. We need you to have compassion on us. We know that you do. And without in any way meaning to test you or to doubt your word, sometimes we cry out to you like a scared child, oh, please show me you love me. So Savior, like a shepherd, lead us and confirm to us, reassure us of your tender care for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.